Maybe you're sort of aware of this, maybe you're not. In Christian circles, a lot of times it'll be thrown out. You don't want to have a polemical ministry. And typically people throw this out as when they're being criticized. And so, for example, Jackie Hill Perry will spend her whole entire life, almost, it seems, calling all white people racist or giving them the impression that they're racist, which is very, by specifically, I mean the new racism, not the old one of actually in your heart thinking some people are different than others and wanting to discriminate and treat them different than others, but rather having the idea without proof that there's just hidden biases in you. So you just have hidden kind of Freudian subconscious biases against black people, whether you're consciously aware of it or not. That idea is Gnostic and divisive and so on and so forth. But that's just one example. And by the way, I'm not saying Jackie O'Perry is not a believer. I don't mean that at all. I just mean that for an example, a concrete example of someone who could be constantly criticizing other people in a way that's divisive and unhelpful. And then the moment someone starts criticizing her criticism, her response will be, look, you just got to be careful about having a polemical ministry and always a heresy discernment ministry. So I get that. That is, it's a straw man thing, but it works because it's a legitimate thing. Nobody wants to come to church and every single sermon is like a negative sermon. This Sunday we're against this. Next Sunday we're against this. You want to be positively for something. And you want to be joyfully rejoicing in that something. You're not always just mad and negative and anti something. So that's true. But the point is, there has to be always some area of anti. If you're for something, you're against something. And so it's just not possible to not have that. And just to remind you, throughout the New Testament, that the very love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 would not exist had not there been a controversy over spiritual gifts, and Paul was being polemical. He was against using them this way and for using them this way. And that's literally, the polemics is what birthed the love chapter. And then you see Paul talking about another Jesus and a different spirit to the Corinthians and another gospel to the Galatians and how they need to be unified to the Romans and how the Thessalonians were thinking, you know, the end was going to come and no, y'all need to go to work. If you eliminated the word not and against from the Bible, you literally wouldn't have a Bible left. So there's always, I'm for this, I'm against this. And Satan has always been here since Genesis 3:15, the enmity of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And there's always a need to be against something. And so you see it in the New Testament. You see it in John, 1 John, the apostle of love, talking about the Antichrist and saying these people know God, these people do not know God. After the New Testament, I get this title from after the New Testament. One of the heresies that faced the early church in the 100s and on into the second is Gnosticism. And one church father by the name of Irenaeus wrote, you know, a book, a treatise against heresies. And then Hippolytus and Tertullian in the 200s wrote works against this oneness position that this sermon is about, and they called it against this. And then Athanasius wrote things against Arius, and then Augustine wrote things against Pelagius. And then the Protestant, very name means we are protesting against something. And so it's just all part of real Christian history and real biblical text that you cannot hold to the truth of who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be without also rejecting what He's not. And so that's where the title comes from. So I suppose with that being said, the first thing I need to explain is what do I mean by oneness Pentecostalism if I am asserting I am against it and that Christians should be against it. What is it? Well, oneness Pentecostalism, let's just think about, there's a lot of things you could talk about. I don't want to deal with their soteriology today, their doctrine of salvation, but just their view of the Lord. Their view of God would be, first of all, monotheism, one God. But when they say oneness, when they say one, they mean there's only one God, so they're monotheistic. But whenever they say one God, they mean also only one person in this one God. So they are further defined as Unitarian monotheists. The Unitarian mean there's only one person. There are not, meaning they deny that there are two or three simultaneously existing distinct persons within the one being of God. They deny that the pre-existence of the Son as a divine person. There has always and only existed only one person to this one God. So they are, the difference between Trinitarians and oneness Pentecostals then is not monotheism. They both confess there's only one God. One is Unitarian monotheism. The other is Trinitarian monotheism. So that's the distinction. Now, from this view of God being a single person, I'm trying to hold back criticizing remarks at this point, God versus this other where there's love and fellowship between persons eternally, there flow two different systems of salvation, one of grace in relationship and one of works. Similar to the Muslims. The Muslims have a similar view of God. Orthodox Jews that reject Jesus have a similar view of God to the one that's Pentecostal. Monotheism, but Unitarian monotheism. There's only one. So in Islam, Allah is one God and there's only one person, and because there's no relationship here, there's just one solitary individual person who's eternal, you just have this idea of a will. There's just a will to be done, and Islam is a column of power all the way down. There's no relationship. So why do the husbands in Islam treat their wives the way they do? Because their God treats them that way. You become like what you worship, the Bible says. So they worship a God where there's no relationship. There's just a will to be done. It's just obey or disobey, and that's all there is to it. So, of course, they reflect that in how they relate to their wives and their children. So one person in the one God. Now, furthermore, so that gives you just their view of God. Monotheism, Unitarian monotheism. There's one person who is God. And they say, finishing out their view of what oneness Pentecostalism means, they say that this one person who is God has manifested himself in three modes throughout history. This word mode in ancient church history, this view is called modalism. Three masks, if you will. He's revealed himself as Father in the Old Testament, as Son in the New Testament, as Spirit after Pentecost. And an analogy that we use is just as Trevor can be a son and also be a father and also be a business owner. So you have this idea of one person with three different titles, three different roles. So the one person of God could be called Father, could be called Son, could be called Holy Spirit. And this is how they would present it. The only extra thing to throw out is the eternal one name of this one person God is Jesus. So as where we would tend to think of Jesus as being a human name, because it is, they connect it to Jehovah Saves and view it as the eternal name of this one person who is God. Now, what do I have against this? As I said, there's more to say about their view of salvation, but just thinking of this, that there's one eternal person who is the one God, and he's manifested himself in these three ways. What do I have against this? Now, keep in mind, aside from this, they basically share the same orthodox assumptions that you would about God. And I'll mention only one, which is that God is independent of creation. Whatever he is in his essence, he does not need creation to be that. So they would agree with Acts 17, where Paul tells these pagan idolaters that what they worship in ignorance, he proclaims to them, this unknown God. He says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made by human hands as though he needs anything. That phrase, Lord of heaven and earth refers to everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So heaven and earth refers to all created reality. Anything that is created thing goes in this category, and then you have the other category, which is uncreated. And he is Lord over the created category. So he's distinct from it. And he says, therefore, he doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. And he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath to all things. So in the Christian worldview, the creator creature distinction, and then secondly, the creator is the giver in this relationship. Creation is not giving to him. And so Paul says in Romans 11, who has ever given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. So everything in the created realm, visible or invisible, is created by the Lord. It thrives and exists based on him constantly giving it existence. And nothing in the created realm gives God anything. He is independent. That's the attribute for that. Aseity or aseity, meaning he is absolute. He does not depend on anything outside of himself to be who he is. Without creation, he would have eternally been who he eternally is. He does not need creation. So they would confess that. So let me give you an analogy of what I have against this, with that explanation of what I mean by oneness Pentecostalism. Suppose that I were to tell you there is a single person who is going to reveal themselves to you down at the theater. And you come with me down to the theater, because I want to use this idea of mass, okay? modes or masks that God reveals himself in this way here, in this way here, in this way here, Father, Son, Spirit. And these have been called masks or modes down through history, but masks is a good idea. So you take that and you say, well, I don't know if I was thinking about this week, and I don't remember exactly when it was, but do y'all remember the first time you realized that multiple characters in a play were being played by the same actor? Maybe a time you first realized that, like, hang on, this guy's playing that part and that part. And sometimes that happens in acting. And in the ancient world, if you had a story that you were going to tell down at the theater and it had 12 characters in the play, but you only had, you know, four or five actors, then you had to do double duty. You know, you had to make the events happen in such a way that this guy could run out of this costume and put the other one on and come back at the right time and play that part. And you had a single person playing more than one role. And really far back in the ancient world, where you had no physical costumes and all the digital stuff we have today, you had literally the mask, a stick with a mask on it. And you would come out and be this guy and then swap out and be this guy. And our word hypocrite comes from this. The very first actors were not called our English word actor. They were called hypocrites without any negative connotation. The word hypocrite has two parts. Hupo, which means under, and then crisis, like criterion, a way to judge, a way to know, is to go under the judgment. A hupocrite is to be under judgment. You can't really know me because I'm under what you can know. And so a hypocrite is literally one who presents a persona to you, but they are other than what they present. And thus it's come down to mean someone being fake and so on in a pejorative sense for us. Now, if you use this analogy, I think you can relate to this and you could share this with anyone. Suppose there is one person and they're going to play three roles in a play. The first mask they're going to wear is the father mask. Then they're going to come back out and wear the son mask. And then they're going to come back out and wear the spirit mask. So you've got four things here. One person, three different masks. And then I want to give you this other proposition to go with it. So you have this one person who's revealed themselves to you, these three masks. The other proposition is who this person is independent and does not depend on anything down at the theater. That if everything down at the theater didn't exist, they would still be the real essential person that they are. They are different than everything down at the theater. So this person has revealed themselves to you with the father mask, the son mask, and the spirit mask down at the theater, and also who they essentially are is different than everything down at the theater. Now I just have a question for you. Given the facts I just gave you, do you know this person? No. Because their revelation to you is other than who they essentially are. That's what I have against it. The text I want to read to you is 1 John 5, verses 20 and 21. This is just the one I want you to remember. It's not the beginning of the sermon. He says here, in the book of 1 John, you know, he says over and over and over. We know, we know, we know, we know. And where do we get our certainty from as Christians? He tells us in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come." So this is the incarnation. It is has come. It is perfect, tense, completed, continuous results, and has given. By coming, He has given us knowledge, understanding. And the result of this is we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Further back, John would say God is love. We know that God is love. So think of it this way. The Oneness Pentecostal will tell you that the only sense in which you can speak of God as being a son is tied to the incarnation. They never use the phrase Son of God to speak of His existence prior to the incarnation. The only sense in which God can be said to have a son is related to the physical birth of Jesus in Bethlehem through Mary. This. They keep in mind, they also confess who God is. He is apart from creation. Well, if the only sense in which it can be said that God has a son is tied to creation, and who He essentially is not tied to creation, then in no meaningful sense can you say that God is Son. But there's a further problem. If you begin to ask them, well, in what sense is God Father? In Jesus, He has revealed to us God as Father. In what sense is He Father? How can you be a father, essentially, if you don't have a son, essentially? How can you be a father without a son? And they therefore have to link then, and they will, put their neck right into the noose and link God's fatherhood to the historical in time humanity of the incarnate birth of the Son of God, the human man. I'll say, well, He's a father in that sense. And they'll add in other things. Well, He's a father in the sense of Israel, and He's the father in the sense of He made angels and He created creatures. But all of this is to link His fatherhood to the created realm. So this, again, now you have this revelation of God as Father and this revelation of God as Son as being connected to creation. He cannot be a Son without the incarnation, and He cannot be a Father without the incarnation. And also, He is what He is without all of creation. Well, that means this mask of Father and this mask of Son and this mask of Spirit cannot be who this hidden, mysterious person even is. And so it's what I have against it is simple. I actually believe in theology. So what do you mean? That sounds weird. You're saying they don't believe in theology? Yes. Theos, logos is the word theology. God and Word. Theology essentially means that the one true living God has made Himself known. He has revealed Himself. It's the exact opposite of saying He has deceived us. It's not that He's revealed Himself to be a certain thing, and He's also not that thing He's revealed Himself to be. That's not theology. Think of the implications of saying God is love. Is God essentially love? Or has He just revealed Himself to be love, but that's also not who He really is? Let me read to you a famous quote. It doesn't come from Lewis, but I'll read it to you just to provide someone else speaking in the sermon tonight. He says, quote, "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to have noticed that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love." Do you see, just in the basic confession that God is love, is contained the whole doctrine of the Trinity? Because if He's not, if there's no multiplicity of person within the one being of God, there's no distinction of person, and there's only one solitary, single, existing, divine person, then God is not relational. Because He's never eternally had relationship. And so you have to ask yourself this question. Who does God love? If God is essentially love, then who does He love in this conception that you've given us? Well, since there's only one person within God, so there's an object of option. He could love Himself, but if He loved Himself, then now you've confessed God to be the quintessential narcissist. That the God is selfish. If He's in love, if He's given Himself a divine hug. And then their only other option, because there's only one other area of reality, is created reality. Oh, well, He's love and He's relational because He created angels and men and things. And this is how He can have relationship. But remember the words of Paul. God, the one true living God, is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He's not served by crickets and lizards and whales as though He needed anything. Not by, He doesn't need Gabriel or the seraphim or me or you to be who He essentially is. That's what it means to be God. It means to be who He is, self-existent, independent, and free. So if you bubble in this option, then as I've always said, you make creation out to be Wilson. You remember the old movie, Tom Hanks on Castaway, is lonely on this island and he needs fellowship. So he creates this soccer ball, this volleyball, and he puts a face on it and starts talking to it. And that's his friend. That's how Tony is Wilson. Annabelle is Wilson. Mercy, you're Wilson. God created you so He could have a friend, so He could have relationship, so He could have love. That is not the Christian conception of God. God is eternally love and is fully satisfied and sufficient with no needs in and of Himself. So God is love. Because God is in love, as Jesus tells us in His high priestly prayer in John 17. Glorify me together with you, with the glory I had with you before the world was. And at the end of that prayer He says, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. So the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father before the world was. That's how God is love. So, I'm simply saying we should reject the oneness Pentecostal conception of God because it essentially means we don't know God. We should take the view that we do know God. We don't know a revelation of God, but we know the actual true God. Put it another way to you, this question. Do you know your knowledge of God, or do you know God? Which is it? We're not just saying we know knowledge of God, and that knowledge could be wrong or wrong. No, the knowledge we have of God corresponds to reality. This is who He really is. So what is the alternative then to this oneness theology position that I've outlined that our friends hold? Well, it was classic Trinitarian orthodoxy, of course. That which you find in the pages in the New Testament and down through history and over needing to be maintained. And so what would be the basic outline of historic Trinitarian orthodoxy? Well, it would be, number one, in agreement, there is only one God, right? There's only one God. God is somehow one. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So there's only one God. That's number one. But also, just as much as a personal pronoun can say there is one person, a personal pronoun can be used to say there are more than one. Just as much as the Bible says that there's one God, it also teaches that there are three distinct persons who are this one God. It teaches there's a sense in which God is one, and there's a sense in which God is three. Now, you have this thing that'll be mentioned that the word Trinity itself is not in the Bible. And it's not. So why do we use it? Well, because of our view of Scripture. You've heard of sola scriptura, right? Sola scriptura, Scripture alone is the infallible rule of all faith and life. We don't go off of popes and councils. It must be in the book. But there's another doctrine called tota scriptura, meaning we take the whole Bible into account to determine what is true that's been revealed to us. So we don't just emphasize one against the other. You have to take them all into account. And you have to let them all speak its cohesive message. And so when you have part of the Bible emphasizing the oneness of God and part of the Bible emphasizing the threeness of God, you don't say it has to be one or the other. And you don't say it has to make sense in my mind to be true. You say it is true because God reveals it, not because I comprehend it. And if God has revealed Himself to be one clearly in Scripture and clearly also revealed Himself to be three, then I must somehow come to grips with asking myself, how could He be one and how could He also be three? And the church used this word Trinity. It was first used by Tertullian in the 200s, not way back in Nicaea. And by the way, the first extant book that we have outside the New Testament of church history would be the Didache, which gives us historic church practices, the only access we have at the earliest. And here we see them using the Trinitarian formula for baptism. Justin Martyr was baptized according to this book in that way. Tertullian comes up with this word, tri, just like triglyceride, or some use tri, any triangle, three, it just means three. It's a word for confessing. You confess the threeness. Unity means the oneness. Trinity means the threeness. And really, you want to bring them together and say, I confess the tri-unity of God, that He's both one and three. And so what they eventually came up with was one being or one substance, but three persons or three hypostases. We, in our English lingo, we typically refer to one being, three persons. So This view would read the Revelation like this. This view would say, from the very beginning of the Old Testament, you see in the work of creation that the universe has a threefold cause. God speaks through the Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters. Then God said, you read in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So in the Old Testament, the work of creation is attributed to a threefold cause. There is God, there is his word, there is his spirit. It's not yet revealed that these are persons, but it is revealed that this is a threefold cause to the universe. And the word for one that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the same ikad, the same word one used in Genesis 2 to refer to the one flesh union of the man and the woman. It's the same word one used later in Ezra, that the people gather together as one man. So the word itself is plural, and it leaves room for plurality. The word used for God in the Hebrew, Elohim, is plural. So it's just not the case that, oh, there's just all this revelation of one person, no plurality. No. No, it starts that way. It's not that we have all this revelation and something new. No, it starts that way. Let us make man in our image. Now, someone could just say their view and run off to a different thing, but they cannot adequately, consistently get away with this. They have to say, well, this is kind of regal language, like speaking to the angels. It doesn't work. Because the us is the subject of the verb make. Angels didn't make humanity. And our is the possessive descriptor of the image. We're not made in the image of angels. We're said to be made in the image of God. So it's there. And then in redemption in the Old Testament, the Lord, just as he creates the world by threefold cause, you see him redeeming his ancient people by threefold cause. You see, he sends forth his word and his law, and or the angel of the Lord. There's another thing here, and people grapple over how to think about that. But the point is, it has the name in it. It blesses, it curses. It has all the prerogatives of Yahweh himself. And then through his spirit, he indwells the temple. So by word and spirit, he redeems his people. And when you get to the New Testament, Orthodox Trinitarian says, look, we didn't invent this by going soaring up in the philosophical skies and coming down with something. This flows out of the gospel. Because the gospel, John 3:16, is the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's the historical, down to earth placenta even, sending of the Son into the womb of Mary, that event, which now we have a separate person from the Father called God, that made people realign their thinking. And then it's the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, whom Peter ascribes personality to. You lied to him. He's a person. And you lied to God. Jesus refers to the Spirit as a separate, distinct person, a him, another. I will send another helper. So, it's in the historical incarnation and coming of the Son, and it's in the historical sending of the Spirit that the church is then forced to birth this doctrine. Which is why when Jesus commands us how to baptize, and He mentions in the name, which name is singular, but He literally uses the definite article for each of the members. It doesn't read in the name of Father and of Son and of Holy Spirit. It reads in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And you get all these verses like the one we read in 2 Corinthians 13:14. They start referring to the Trinity just by the way they speak. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or Matthew 28 was mentioned. 1 Corinthians 12, there is one God who works all this, one Spirit who performs all this, one Lord. The baptism of Jesus. You have the Father speaking, the Spirit descending, the Son praying. So, this it is asserted why the Trinity came about, in an attempt to hold on to all of what the Bible says, like the Savior did in the wilderness, to say, on the other hand, it is written. So, yeah, there's one Lord, but on the other hand, there's two others mentioned here, and they're all three called God. They're all three said to be co-eternal, co-equal, sharing the same divine attributes. Get this, because we just had Shamrock season come along, you know, with that from Scotland, this heritage this week. And sometimes the clover is used as an analogy for the Trinity. And it's a bad analogy. The Bible doesn't teach that the Son is part God and the Father is part God. No, no, no. The Son is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And the church has used this language of circumcessio and perichoresis, a Latin word and a Greek word, to refer to the mutual indwelling of the three divine persons. The one, hear me out, when I confess monotheism, that there is only one God, there is only one divine essence or substance or being, and it is undivided and undividable. There are no divisions in the one being of God. However, there are distinctions. And the Father, Jesus says, is in me, and I am in the Father. They mutually penetrate and indwell one another and share in the one undivided life of God. They are inseparable, but they are distinguishable. So that they are aware of themselves. The Son is aware of the fact that He is not the Father. And He is not the Spirit. And that He is God. The Father is aware of the fact that He is not the Son. And He is not the Spirit. And yet He is the one God. And the Holy Spirit is aware of the fact that He is not the Father. And He is not the Son. And yet He is the one true living God. The models for this are just insufficient.
will have anything like it.
There's nothing. You can't say it's like, it's like, it's like. We don't know of anything like that. When we experience persons, we experience different beings. Josh and I are two different persons, and we're also two different beings. We don't know what this is like. But is it a shocker that the creature would not fully comprehend the Creator? No. No. And so down through history, you've had different models. The Augustinian model is called the psychological model, where he imagines God as both like knower and will and something else. And you get this idea of kind of emphasizing how there could be three with a one, but he's really emphasizing the oneness. But it's hard to think of will as a person and knowledge as a person, so he doesn't really seem to be doing justice to the threeness of God. And then the opposite model is kind of a social model, where you think of a community, and you can get kind of, there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, just how we are in a community, or a marriage is a community. But like I said, it gets to where I don't really see how God's one here. And so all human attempts to comprehend it ultimately fail. Love is the only analogy that we have. The idea of water. Someone will say, like, well, water can be frozen and it can be liquid and it can be... Yes, that's a terrible analogy because it can't be all three simultaneously. That's modalistic again. Like, one moment he's Father, one moment he's Son, and so forth. So let me move on to say why I think and end with this. This is basic Trinitarian theology I just presented. Why do I think... why am I for this and against the other? Well, I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag with the discussion of the word theology. That essentially that's my critique of oneness Pentecostalism, that it doesn't believe in theology. It doesn't believe God's really revealed himself, and that we do. So I must end with this. I must end with reflecting with you on something maybe you've never reflected on before, and many of these people who are in this have not reflected on before, but maybe you can help them with it. And it is to think through, what kind of knowledge of God do we have? And ever since Aquinas, this has been listed out as being three options to think about the kind of knowledge of God that we have. One is univocal, the other is equivocal, and the third is analogical. Take them one at a time. Univocal, univocal, one voice. When I say the word Corey to this group of humans, presumably we all understand that word in the identical same meaning to refer to him. There's no variation between that. What I mean and experience by this term exactly matches what you mean and experience by that term. That would be a univocal revelation. When I say Corey to you, you know exactly what I mean. What is in your head and in my head is exactly the same. Now, we can't have that kind of revelation from God by virtue of the creator-creature distinction. Think about it. The Creator is different than the creation. And the creation is different from the Creator. But all our talking about the Creator takes place in the created category. Therefore, it can't be identical, the same. I can't, when I look at the Milky Way and I say, this declares the glory of God, as Psalm 19 says, do I mean those stars are God? I mean, that would be an identical identical revelation. This is me, in the sense that this is God. No, we don't mean that, do we? God is not a star in the sense that He essentially is star. Just like you can say God is love, you have to say God is hydrogen. No, we don't mean that. So we don't have univocal knowledge of God. We don't. So what about equivocal? What is meant by this? Well, this is a basic homonym thing that all of us understand. Words that sound the same but don't mean the same. They mean opposites, like night and night. What did I just say when I said night? Did I say K-N-I-G-H-T? The valiant soldier riding on a horse? Or did I say when the sun is on the other side of the earth and there's no light here? N-I-G-H-T. What if Braden took me to mean when I said, Braden, night. I'm going to talk to you about a night. What if he took me to mean the chivalrous medieval, you know, soldier on a horse, but I was talking about nighttime? Would there be any meaningful communication that just happened between us? No. Because what I mean by the word night and what he means by the word night are totally different. That would be equivocal communication. Same word only, but totally different meanings. So, when God reveals Himself in the Milky Way, and the psalm tells me that the heavens declare the glory of God, and I look out on a night sky and I see this Milky Way across the sky, does it mean I'm like this? But also, in no way am I like that. I mean something like by this Milky Way, he means he's a giraffe. That this is total miscommunication. Is that the kind of knowledge of God that we have? Of course not. That would mean we don't know Him. That would mean it's a total deception, a miscommunication. But what if I said the word chair? Now, Monique's been on this earth longer than me. And I bet you she's experienced more chairs than me. So, what she has in her mind, based on her experience of chairness, and what I have in my mind, based on my experience of chairness, are not identical. She may have certain chairs she's seen that I've never seen. But there's enough of a similarity between our two understandings that when I say the word chair, and she hears the word chair, there's some overlap so that we can have meaningful communication. I know basically what I mean by chair, and you know basically what I mean by chair. We can understand each other and talk. Real communication involves at least some overlap. That's what's meant by analogy. Two separate things, but they're not totally separate. They at least share one thing in common. So the children can get this. Ana, logo, analogy. Ana meaning to replace, logo, the word. So an analogy is a word or thing that can replace another word or thing because it is similar. Every kid has put their hand in wet cement or walked barefooted through the mud and left a footprint or a handprint behind. That's an analogy of your foot. It could go in the place of your foot, or your foot could go in the place of that mold, because that mold and your foot share at least one thing in common, the shape. Okay? So think of this. Kids, think of this idea. If the word idea is kind of abstract and out there, there are three different ways you could reveal your foot to me. Okay? One is you could just take off your shoe right now and take off your socks and just hold up your foot for us to see. That would be like univocal knowledge. Like I see the identical foot. This is your foot. Okay? The other could be, what if you took me outside a piece of concrete where you had taken a big square, an outline of a metal barred square, and you put it, you sunk it in the mud and you pulled it out, and here's a square imprint in the mud, and you say, that's my revelation of my foot to you. Do I know your foot? If that's your revelation of your foot to me? No, that's equivocal communication. That's you're calling it foot, but what you revealed to me is totally different than the truth of your real foot. Here's analogical communication. You go put your foot in the mud, you leave an impression, you then go back and you wash off and take a shower and come to church, and then you take me outside. I've never even seen your foot. Some of y'all, I've never seen your foot. But if you took me out there to where you pressed it, and I look at that imprint, do I know your foot? Yeah. Not fully. But in some sense, I truly know your foot. There is truth revealed there about your foot. Think of it another way. Y'all know the pen art that we have where you can push your, so think of this, at that place in Alexandria, they have a big life-size, you know, thing of a wall of pen art. So imagine there's an individual here at this place that you've never met before. There are three ways they can reveal themselves to you. They can come on the outside, on the other side of the pen art, and just stand here like I am. Here I am. That's univocal revelation. Identical revelation. This is me. Okay, you know them that way. The other is, what if they go around and they press a starfish against the pen art and say, this is me? That's equivocal revelation. What they reveal to you totally mismatches what they are. But the third option is analogical. What if they, with their body that you've never seen, press their whole body up against this pen art, and you see the mold and form of their whole body, and they say, this is me. Do you know them? You would have to say, in one way, yeah. In one way, no. The Trinitarian doctrine says, when God revealed Himself as Father, He really is Father. Now, there's a whole lot about His fatherhood that we don't know. But my understanding of Father, just like with chair as an example, and God's understanding of Father, He's the Creator. He's in a totally different realm than me. There's a distance between He and I, the infinite and finite goal. I'm in the realm of creation. So do our conceptions of Father totally match, so that what I mean by Father and what God means by Father are exactly the same? No. I don't know how you could be a father without a woman. I don't get that. I don't know how you can be a son without a beginning. Does it make sense to me? So there are differences, but it is a true revelation. So I can know truly that the real living God is a Father. In His essential nature, He is Father. And I can know the second person of the Trinity in His essential nature is Son. There's a whole lot to His sonship I don't know. But there is some of it that I do know. So the Father, in this relationship to the Son, just end with this. Hopefully this analogical understanding is better, makes sense to you. There's more ways I could say it. I give you one last illustration that John Calvin used of a mother prattling, a nurse prattling over a baby's crib. That when God reveals Himself to us, it's comparable to the prattling of a mother over an infant's crib. Now you just think, all that this mother means in her gestures and all of her thoughts that she has and how she's communicating to this child, do they match all of the thoughts that the child had? Do they match and correspond perfectly? No. But is there overlap that somehow there is goodness being poured out on me here, and I understand the general idea of goodness so that we're fellowship? Yes. And when God says He's Father, there's a lot about it I don't know. But it's true communication. And when He says He's Son, it's true communication. So, historic Trinitarianism, then, we end with this, talks about the economical Trinity and the ontological Trinity. The economical Trinity refers to how God has revealed Himself in history as the Father who planned redemption, the Son who accomplished it, and the Spirit who finishes it and regenerates all things. God has revealed Himself to be a Father who sent a Son who is the only begotten Son, and they have sent the Spirit, breathed forth and sent from them. Historic Trinitarianism says that was not a mask revelation. That was not equivocal revelation. That was not night and night, 2 TWO and 2 OO revelation. That was true. He was pressed against the pen art that the created realm. When I see the Milky Way and it says they are declaring the glory of God, that is analogical knowledge. There is some sense in which the glory of God is like the Milky Way. There is some sense in which the Lord is a rock and is a shepherd and is a friend, and is a door, and is a way. The whole created reality is an analogy of analogies of analogies of analogies. Of every single thing you find, you can say, this is you, and this is not you. Because it's an analogy. But because of this, like the pen art, I truly, even if I have never seen this individual, I now know things about them. They have come near and they've revealed themselves to me, not fully, not directly, univocally, but analogically, so that I really know them. So go back to this verse. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This idea of God is an idol. The idea that He's revealed Himself in a way that's not really who He essentially is. So the economical Trinity, as I said, refers to the Trinity as presented in history. The ontological Trinity, ontos for being, means what He's revealed to us in time is who He really is in His being. God really is Father. God really is Son. God really is Spirit. God really is love. God really is relational. God really has grace in His essential being, which is the basis for everything that's precious. God is not a single, solitary, lonely self-consciousness that needed creation in order to be love and light and glory. God is a self-contained fullness of fellowship and blessedness and happiness and joy. And that is the reason we have the gospel that we have. That is the reason He can give without being threatened. Do you know why Ebenezer Scrooge can't give? Because these things are external to him. If he loses his coins, he no longer has this. But God is rich in mercy. He is rich with love. This is who He is. He can give of Himself without losing anything. So He can freely give and freely be happy. It all comes from the Trinity. So in summary, I think love matters. At the end of your life, the fact that God really essentially is love is about the most significant truth that there will be for you. And so you want to know that He really is love. And the only way He can really be love is if He really has relationship within Himself, independent of creation. Well, I've gone over an hour. Thought it was going to be shorter. I'll end it there. With your Oneness Pentecostal friends, you simply want to tell them that you don't believe God's a hypocrite. You don't believe God is a play actor. That when He revealed Himself to be Father and Son, that's not anchored to time. He really is Father and Son. And if you say He's not, you are literally saying He's not revealed Himself in the sense that He has revealed who He truly, essentially is, which is to say we don't know God. And this idea of God is love is, it's wonderful it's revealed on the cross, and it's wonderful we saw this overhead projector show, but it's not really who He is. That's false. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would forgive me of my lack and insufficiency in all these things. I think where Paul said, who is adequate for these things? But I know in Your joy and glory and purpose, You use fallible men, even sinful men striving to understand You. So I pray, Lord, that You would use this message on Your triune nature and how You've revealed Yourself to us to be a blessing to Your people, to be edifying. I pray that it may be helpful in conversating with any of our Oneness friends. I pray it would be helpful to do that in an unburdensome way, the simple way that makes sense. And so, Lord, we just thank You for being who You are, for creating this world, for condescending down and prattling and revealing Yourself to us that we may know You. And though there's mystery to You, Lord, like the other side of the moon, we thank You for the side that is revealed. We thank You that we can truly know that there is Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship in You eternally so. That there is love and fellowship and beauty and blessedness in You. And that these three divine, blessed persons have purpose to save me and to have fellowship with me. And that I'm never alone, Lord, that I'm never alone. This is the cure for autism, for death, for loneliness, for children, lack of children, grief, divorce, good marriage, bad, sorrow, happiness, that there are three divine persons who want to fellowship with me. And that is an invincible truth and a marvelous thing that you have wanted to share your glory with us, and that you will care for us, and that you will bring us through the waters of death even, and they won't hurt us, and we will just forever know you and grow in knowing this blessedness, this light, this love, this joy. So help us to rejoice in you while we're conversating with our friends. Pray that you bless our efforts and save some of them from this, or if some of them are Christians, you cleanse them of this wrong view of you. Because it's not okay to worship you in a way that is contrary to who you are. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for all the saints. Thank you for this gospel that we have in common. And this wonderful, beautiful God who created all these things in us in a way that gives us joy and meaning and purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.